Happy Epiphany. I realize that doesn't have quite the same ring as Merry Christmas, but it is just as important. Epiphany actually began yesterday on January 6th after the 12 days of Christmas had run their course. And the season of Epiphany will run up until Ash Wednesday, which this year lands in the middle of February. And of course, Ash Wednesday begins the season of Lent. Now, as the calendar shifts to the season of Epiphany, as we shift from Christmas to Epiphany, what's happening? We shift from celebrating the incarnation of Jesus to celebrating the mission of Jesus. Christmas celebrates God becoming man, the Word made flesh. Epiphany celebrates the mission of the God-man, the Word going out to the nations. There are some events in Jesus' early life that you could say really belong to both Christmas and to Epiphany. The visit of the wise men is a good example of this. I think the wise men, the Magi, were very likely there the very night Jesus was born with the shepherds. They were visitors there to the manger to worship Christ and to bring their gifts to him. That's part of the Christmas story. It's fully appropriate that our manger scenes have wise men. So that's part of Christmas. But it's also part of Epiphany. And in fact, hymns about the wise men really belong to the season of Epiphany. We sang one this morning. We'll sing another one this morning. And that is because the wise men, the Magi, of course, are Gentiles. And so thematically, their visit really fits with Epiphany, because Epiphany is about the mission of Jesus, not just to Israel, but to the nations. Further, Jesus' visit to the temple in Luke chapter 2, including the meeting with Simeon and then with Anna. That can be considered a Christmas event. After all, Luke's gospel moves from his first day, from Christ's first day where he's born, to his eighth day where he's circumcised, to his 40th day where he goes to the temple. All of that can be considered part of Christmas because obviously Jesus is a baby. But the interaction with Simeon there in the temple also belongs to Epiphany, because what does the Song of Simeon really focus on? It focuses on Jesus' mission to the nations, his identity, the revelation, the manifestation of who he is as the light of the world, as the one who has come to be the Savior of the nations. He came to bring salvation to all peoples, and that's really what Epiphany is about. See, that word Epiphany means appearance or manifestation or revelation. Even when he was a baby, Jesus is manifested. Jesus is revealed as the long-awaited Savior who has come into the world not to bring condemnation, but who has come to bring salvation to the world. He is the long-awaited Savior of the nations. But as this encounter with Simeon in the temple shows us, this salvation does not come easy. Because while this is a story about baby Jesus, death is all over the place in this story. This story is shot through with death. Death casts its shadow over this entire episode in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus goes to the temple and where Simeon takes baby Jesus into his arms. How do we see death in this story? Well, obviously, Simeon is near death. That's really obvious because he's ready to die. He's got one last item on his bucket list to check off, and that is to see the long-awaited Messiah, the promised Messiah. And so that happens here. And so now he can depart in peace because he's ready to go. He has seen the one who will fulfill God's promises. Obviously in this passage, so you've got Simeon's death. Obviously in this passage as well, Jesus' death is prophesied. That's a theme in this passage. And even Mary, his mother, will have to undergo a kind of death as well. That also is prophesied here. So death is all over the place. Now, step back from this just a minute and ask the question, why is Jesus brought to the temple? What's going on here? This is, as I said, the 40th day of his life. How do we know that? Well, his parents are obeying Leviticus 12 in Exodus 13. When a woman gave birth, if she had a son, she would be unclean for 40 days. Now, to be unclean is not the same as being in sin. Those are two different things, even though they're related. Uncleanness is downstream from sin, you could say, because of sin. Where in the old covenant, the saints were susceptible to uncleanness. The Israelites were susceptible to uncleanness. But being unclean doesn't mean you're in sin. It's just a way of God, that God had of teaching his people about the reality of sin, about the reality of death. So when a woman gave birth to a son, she would be unclean for 40 days. She'd be cut off from the community for 40 days. Obviously, again, not sin, but it was a kind of death, a kind of ritual death, according to Leviticus. Offering sacrifice, then, was a kind of ritualized resurrection that removed the uncleanness and restored the woman and her child to the fullness of life in Israel. Now, obviously, Jesus has no sin, and therefore he has no need of purification. But as Paul says in Galatians, he is born of a woman, born under the law, and so he must keep the law to redeem those under the law from the curse of the law. And that's what's happening here. So his parents bring him to the temple according to the law. They're fulfilling the law in this way. So Jesus is fulfilling the law. And at the temple, of course, sacrifices were offered. Luke even tells us here it was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. These sacrifices are offered. That means these birds died. Their blood was shed. And like every other sacrifice made at the temple, these sacrifices pointed to the death of Jesus on the cross. And so think about this. Even as Jesus is a baby, just a mere 40 days old, he's brought to the temple, sacrifices are offered right there in the presence of the temple. That blood being shed points ahead to the blood of this baby that will be shed. The movement of Jesus' whole life is from the cradle to the cross. We already see that here. The cross is already present in this passage. Even while he's still in his cradle, the cross is being foreshadowed by these sacrifices. Of course, we've talked about this already, but I'll make mention of it again. Simeon's death figures into this story. He's obviously an old man here. And it has been revealed to him that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Christ. He has been waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. Now, why is Messiah identified as the comfort or the consolation of Israel? Well, think about Isaiah chapter 40. When Messiah comes, he will comfort God's people. Isaiah 40, God says, comfort, yes, comfort my people. When the kingdom comes, when Messiah comes into the world, he'll bring comfort, he'll bring consolation to the people of God. And that's what Simeon has been waiting for. And now he realizes the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies is coming to pass because the child God had promised, the Messiah, has come. Simeon was hoping to see the Comforter, the Messiah, with his own eyes, and that's what happens here. Simeon is clearly a righteous man. He's a devout man. He is a man of faith. He trusts in God's promises. He trusts in God's promised Messiah. And when he takes this baby, Jesus, into his arms, he knows that God's promise is being fulfilled. He's face to face with the fulfillment. He's holding the fulfillment of God's promise in his arms. He has beheld the Prince of Peace, and so now he can die in peace. And so he says, Lord, bid your servant depart in peace according to your word, because mine eyes have seen your salvation. Simeon is representative of the old covenant here. He's ready to die. His life is complete because what he has waited for has arrived. The hope that he has had is now being fulfilled. But there's even more death in this passage. There's one more allusion to a kind of death in this passage. We need to be aware of it. After Simeon sings his song, he gives Mary a prophecy. So there's prophecies here about Jesus, but there's also a prophecy for Mary. He says, this child, so your child, Mary, Jesus, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. In other words, many in Israel will stumble over him. Even though he is Israel's promised Messiah, many are not going to like him. And many will oppose him, and they will stumble over him to their own destruction. Meanwhile, others will be raised up to new life through him. There will be a falling and a rising through this son. He will bring division. People will be divided according to their response to Jesus. Based on how they respond to Jesus, they'll fall into one of two camps. Either they will fall or they will rise with him. Simeon says to Mary, this child is a sign who will be opposed by many. Again, I think that's pointing to Jesus' death, that this child will have to suffer. But then Simeon adds something else. He says this means that Mary, his mother, will suffer too. She will undergo a kind of death. Simeon says, a sword will pierce your soul as well. And there's no doubt that that came to pass. 33 years later, when Mary stood at the foot of her cross as her son was dying, she experienced a kind of death. A sword pierced through her soul as she watched her son die, the most agonizing and humiliating and painful kind of death possible. See, a lot of times we talk about the great honor that Mary received in bearing the Christ child. It was a great honor to bear the Christ child, but it was a costly honor. Privilege is involved in that, yes, but with the privilege comes pain. Her role is glorious, it is honorable, but it will also be gut-wrenching as she will watch her son die. And of course, when a son suffers, the mother suffers as well. And so again, this is another way in which Simeon is telling us death is coming. There's going to be suffering. But it's also really important to see here that all of these deaths in view in this passage are part of God's sovereign plan. Nothing here happens by chance or by accident. Really, Simeon is a great illustration of God's sovereignty. How could God guarantee Simeon that he would not die before he got to see the Christ child with his own eyes? God is the Lord of history. All events, big and small, are part of his plan. He numbers our days, and we live according to what he has scripted for us. Everything happens according to his timetable. Nothing is accidental or coincidental or haphazard. It's all planned by the Lord. Simeon knows that, and Simeon realizes that in his own life. And so Simeon trusts God's sovereignty. He trusts God's plan. He knows God is faithful. And so he waits on the Lord to fulfill his promises. Promises made to him as an individual, certainly, but also promise, you know, which have to do with his lifespan, but also promises that have to do with God's global and cosmic purposes through his Messiah to bring about salvation for the nations. And that's really the other major theme in this passage. Death is one. We see that. But the other big theme here, you got the shadow of death, but the other big theme here is the glorious light of salvation that Jesus brings to the world. And Simeon trusts that. He trusts that promise. He knows that's going to come to pass. And so while this is a dark passage in some ways, because there's all this death bound up into it, it's also a passage full of light and glory. And that light shines brightly in the lyrics of Simeon's song. Indeed, this light is the theme of Simeon's song, the light of salvation. Again, I said this passage really belongs to Christmas. It also belongs to Epiphany. In one sense, you can think of Simeon's song as the last of Luke's Christmas carols. If you read the opening chapters of Luke's gospel, there is singing everywhere. People are constantly breaking out into song. There are all these songs that are interspersed into the story in Luke chapters 1 and 2. I've said, you know, Luke is really giving us a musical, because it's a story with song interwoven. So you've got the song of Zacharias, you've got Mary's song, you've got the angel song, here you've got Simeon's song. This is the last Christmas carol in Luke's gospel. That's one way to think about it. Or another way to think about it is this is the first Epiphany song. This is the first Epiphany song that really reveals and manifests Jesus coming to be the Savior of the world. See, this song is a revelation. It's a manifestation of the mission Jesus came to fulfill. And I think there are two things about this song you need to see. Two things about this mission you need to see. Simeon is singing about this mission. What do we see here? First, this mission, this messianic mission, is rooted in the Old Testament. And second, for that reason, it is global in scope. It's for all nations, it's for all peoples, and that has implications for us, as we'll see. So first I said, this mission that Simeon is singing about is rooted in the Old Testament. It's got its roots in the Hebrew Scriptures. We've got to see that. I think that should be obvious, but we've got to see it. This is why Simeon has been waiting. The Hebrew Scriptures trained him to wait. He knew the promises God made to Abraham and to others to send a seed, to send the seed of the woman to conquer the serpent and to bring salvation to the nations. God made promises to Abraham and to others. God elaborated on these promises through the prophets. He unfolded them in greater detail. Simeon knows the one God has promised to send to be the Savior. The one God has promised to send to fulfill these promises is now the baby he's holding in his arms. Simeon's hope in the Messiah was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. So important to see that. If you ignore the Old Testament, if you think you can do without the Old Testament, if you cut yourself off from the Old Testament, you will really never understand who Jesus is or what he came to do. You're going to shortchange his mission. You're going to truncate his mission, because to understand the fullness of his mission, what he came to do, you have to understand the Old Testament background, the Old Testament roots. There's really no such thing as a New Testament Christian. I know there are people that will talk that way, and maybe sometimes it's well-intentioned, but there's really no such thing as a New Testament Christian, as if the New Testament could stand alone, as if we could only deal with the New Testament and be done with the Old Testament and all its baggage. No, we don't seek to be New Testament Christians. We should seek to be whole Bible Christians, because the whole Bible is the Word of God for us. There's a rather well-known pastor over in Atlanta by the name of Andy Stanley, who recently made waves by saying Christians should unhitch from the Old Testament. Maybe you heard about this. Christians should unhitch from the Old Testament. Okay, that was actually a view that somebody in the early church named Marcion took. Marcion took this view that we don't need the Old Testament, we just need the New, and the church condemned him for it. It's really heretical to cut yourself off, to cut the church off from the Old Testament. The reality is the Old Testament continues to be the authoritative, inerrant, infallible Word of God for us, full of instruction, full of wisdom. We have to have the Old Testament. The church has to have the Old Testament. Each testament is incomplete without the other. I would say that Christians who think they can cut themselves off from the Old Testament, that's really not all that different from people who think they just need the Old Testament and don't need the New. Each testament is incomplete without the other. It's an incomplete story. The two testaments together tell one complete story. It's one narrative from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. The New Testament without the Old is like a cut flower that's going to wither. The Old Testament without the New is like a root that never gets above ground. The reality is Old Testament and New Testament together form one Bible, one story, one system of truth, one worldview. And Simeon, of course, knows this. Simeon knows what to look for because he knows his Hebrew scriptures. He knows the Old Covenant scriptures. Simeon can recognize Jesus and sing about what he's going to do because Simeon knows the scriptures. It's interesting, if you look at the ministry of Jesus later on, Jesus constantly affirmed the Hebrew scriptures. So in Matthew chapter 5, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets." And one aspect of that meaning of the word, fulfill, one aspect of that is to confirm. He came to confirm the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. They pointed ahead. He's come to fulfill them. In John chapter 5, Jesus says to the Pharisees, who prided themselves in being students of Scripture, he says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but the Scriptures testify of me." Jesus says the Old Testament is about me. And then he says to them, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me."
What is Moses writing about? What's the law about? The law is about Jesus. In Luke 24, it's really interesting. This is after his resurrection. Of course, the disciples who had been with Jesus for those 3 years during his ministry, they're despondent because they think, oh no, the one who we thought would redeem Israel has been crucified, and so that must be the end of the line. Well, now the resurrected Jesus takes his disciples aside twice in Luke 24, and he leads them in a Bible study of the Old Covenant. The reason they did not recognize Jesus and know that he had to suffer and die before he could enter his glory is because they did not understand the Old Testament scriptures. And so again, in Luke 24, twice after his resurrection, he leads his disciples through a study of the Old Covenant scriptures, showing how they testify that yes, the Christ must suffer and then would enter into his glory. He says, everything written in Moses and in the Psalms and in the prophets is about me and is now being fulfilled. When Jesus wants to explain who he is and why he came and what he's doing, where does he go? He goes back to the Old Covenant scriptures. He goes back to the Old Testament. What I've noticed through the years is that Christians who largely ignore the Old Testament or who marginalize the Old Testament, who treat the Old Testament as basically obsolete, what I've found is that Christians who do that, their faith is very thin. Their faith is very thin. Their faith is soft and squishy. It lacks substance. It lacks depth. It lacks firmness. It lacks backbone. The reality is, it is simply not possible to develop a Christian worldview or a Christian understanding of life and of society and of history without the Old Testament. If you unhitch from the Old Testament, you lose all of that. If you cut the New Testament off from the Old, you lose any semblance of a Christian worldview, a Christian view of the world. I think that's certainly the case with Andy Stanley. Actually, if you look at his ministry, you can see what's happened, how he's drifted off into all kinds of terrible teaching by cutting himself off from the Old Testament. If you unhitch from the Old Testament, this is what happens. If you unhitch from the Old Testament, you then have a big void in your worldview. You have a big void in your worldview. And that void in your worldview is going to be filled by something that comes from the world instead of the Word. So you cut yourself off from the Old Testament, you've got this big void. What happens? That void is filled with content that comes from somewhere else. So if you unhitch from the Old Testament, you don't just stay unhitched, you get hitched up to something else, and now some other authority, some other source is going to fill in those gaps in your worldview. And so you're going to end up with a very worldly understanding of history and a very worldly philosophy and a very worldly view of love and justice. Basically, you cut yourself off from the Old Testament. The world is going to define all those terms for you. Because for us as Christians, as whole Bible Christians, those terms for us largely get defined in the Old Testament. If you unhitch from the Old Testament, you're going to end up with definitions of love and justice that are worldly rather than biblical. You've cut yourself off from the source of these things. You've cut yourself off from a source of wisdom about these things. And I think that's one of the reasons why the church in our day is so weak and so worldly is because we have, in so many ways, unhitched ourselves from the Old Covenant scriptures, which God intends for us to study and to learn from. If you unhitch from the Old Testament, you certainly are not going to understand the fullness of Christ's mission, which means you're not going to understand the fullness of the church's mission. If you unhitch from the Old Testament, I'll just put it this way. If you unhitch from the Old Testament, the Jesus train is going to leave the station without you because Jesus himself is hitched to the Old Testament. And if you unhitch from the Old Testament, the Jesus train leaves the station without you on board. You really unhitch from Jesus himself because, again, the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. It's about his mission. It's about what he came to do. Simeon understood that. Simeon got that. Look again here at what Simeon says. He says, this salvation Jesus brings is prepared for all peoples. It's for the Gentiles. It's for the nations. He says that Jesus comes to be a light, bringing revelation to the nations and glory to Israel. Okay, again, where did Simeon get these ideas? Where did he get this vocabulary and this understanding? You have to understand, all of his language here is drawn from the Old Testament. That's what's really interesting to me. Luke has got these four songs in the first couple chapters of his gospel. Every single one of those songs draws all of its language and imagery, its vocabulary, comes straight out of the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's certainly true for Simeon's song here. Where did he get these ideas? How did he learn to talk this way? Well, again, all of it is drawn from the Old Testament Scriptures. Simeon knew that Messiah would bring in God's kingdom and that God's kingdom would spill over from Israel to the whole world. That should not have been a surprise for a lot of Jews. It was, but it's because they did not know their own scriptures as they should have. Simeon got that. Even when Jesus was a baby, he understood that. Simeon says, this salvation Jesus brings can be seen. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 52. The prophet says, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Simeon's just alluding to Isaiah chapter 52. Simeon says, this baby Jesus will be a light revealed to the nations and glory revealed to Israel. Well, in Isaiah chapter 42, God says, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. Now, who is God talking to when he says this? I will give you to be a light for the nations. Well, he's talking to the suffering servant. He's talking to Messiah, the son he will send. But through his son, he's talking to all of his people. He's saying, you will be a light for the nations. In Isaiah 49, God says, I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. In Isaiah 60, we read this morning, God says, arise and shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Light and glory. That's what Simeon says Jesus will bring. Where did he get that understanding? Straight out of the Old Testament. See, Simeon can sing this song because he knows the Old Testament scriptures. He knows that Jesus has come to fulfill these prophecies, these promises. He knows that Messiah has come to be the Savior, not just of Israel, but to be the Savior of the world, the Savior of the nations. He knows that this Savior has come to unite Jew and Gentile in himself, to form a new humanity, to knock down the wall of division, those barriers set up between Jew and Gentile. He's come to knock down that wall of hostility and unite Jew and Gentile into one new humanity. Now, you can go through the whole New Testament, and you can see in a lot of Paul's letters, Paul is trying to convince people of just that truth. That Simeon already understands when Jesus is a baby. And why does Simeon understand it? Because Simeon knows his Old Testament. Simeon understands the story arc of the Bible. He understands the big picture of what God is doing, what God has promised. He knows that the story that began with Abraham's family being blessed must end with all the families of the earth being blessed. He knows that the story that started with one nation, Israel, must end with all nations being discipled. God started by discipling one nation, but Simeon knows ultimately all the nations have to be discipled. That's just the way the story goes. The blueprint we've been given, that's what it points to. That's what's going to be built. A global family of Abraham. He understands that Christ has come to bring light into the world's darkness, to conquer the nations with his gospel. Simeon gets all of that. He understands that Christ has come to reveal God's glory, the glory that was hidden away in the temple. That glory now is going to shine, and not just on Israel, but on every people group, every family, every nation. Simeon sees all of that in this baby boy, Jesus, because he knows his Old Covenant scriptures. He knows that Jesus will bring a salvation for the nations. He knows that Jesus will change history, that Jesus is going to take over, that he has come to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's come to bring salvation, to be a king who reigns and who rules in mercy and in kindness and in grace. And so this Jesus is going to unite all nations in himself, forming a new and blessed humanity. Simeon knows this because he knows this was God's promise to Abraham. God had promised to give Abraham a family that incorporates all the families of the earth. As Paul puts it in Romans chapter 4, God promised Abraham the world, and nothing less will do. God promised Abraham the world. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all the families of the earth. I will bless your family, and through your family, this blessing will radiate out to all the families of the earth. Jesus has now come to make good on that promise, and that promise continues to come to fulfillment in this very day. God is continuing to fulfill these promises. We're the fruit of that promise right here gathered today. Our gathering here this morning on the other side of the world from the place where all these promises were given and all these things happened, our gathering right here is a sign that God is making good on his promises, that his blessing, his light, his glory, his salvation is flowing out to all the peoples of the earth. Here we are. We're the fruit of that promise. We're the fulfillment of that promise here this morning. The shape and trajectory of history is determined by God's promises found in the Old Testament scriptures. If there's one thing that Simeon understood that so many Christians today do not, that we must understand, it's this: the shape and trajectory of history is determined by the promises God made to his people in the Old Testament scriptures. And it's really interesting. Every promise we have, indeed every description we have, of the kingdom Jesus established in his first coming, by his coming into the world, the kingdom he established, every image we have, every description we have, every metaphor we have for that kingdom describes something that grows. That kingdom is like a tiny seed planted in the ground that grows into the largest and greatest of all trees. Now, obviously, acorns don't grow into oaks overnight. Mustard seeds don't grow into great mustard trees overnight. It takes time, but it does happen. That's what history is about. That's how Scripture describes the kingdom of God. Scripture describes Christ's coming as the rising of the sun. It's like the sun rising, casting more and more light, casting ever increasing light upon the earth. That's what his coming is like. His coming, his kingdom, is described as leaven that slowly works its way through the whole batch of dough. It's like the leaven of the gospel permeating all of human life, bringing transformation to it. Now, again, that doesn't happen right away. That doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time, but it happens. Or to take Daniel's image, the kingdom Jesus brings into the world is like a stone cut without human hands, an altar stone, that grows into to be a great mighty mountain, greater than any of the other mountains toppling the other kingdoms that would stand in its way. It's like a stone that grows into a mountain. That's the kingdom of God. Or to take an image that's found again in many places in Scripture, the coming of the kingdom is like a trickle of water. And it might seem that sometimes it's flowing really slowly, but that trickle continues to flow and flow and flow, and eventually, ultimately, it floods the whole earth. Just as God flooded the earth with waters of wrath in Noah's day, God is going to flood the earth with waters of salvation in Christ's day. And that day is ongoing. That's what Simeon could see. Simeon could see the future. Simeon knew the whole way history would go. Why? Because he knew his Old Testament scriptures. Now, what does that mean for us? Just a few things here I want us to take away from this passage. One thing here I think we need to understand is God's purpose for humanity. You know, the world talks a lot about diversity. Diversity is such a buzzword. Okay, the reality is we don't need to create diversity. God has created a very diverse human race. Even without the fall into sin, there would be all kinds of diversities in the human race. Diversities that are there by God's creational design are good. Of course, diversities brought in by sin are bad. But diversities that are there by God's creational design are good. The world keeps saying, oh, we got to have diversity, diversity, diversity. No. The world does not need more diversity. What the world needs is not diversity. What the world needs is unity. And so the question is, what can bring the diverse human race together? What could possibly bring us together? What could possibly unite us? What can make the human race truly one? What can make the diverse human race one? The answer, the reality, is that only Jesus can do that. Only his gospel can do that. The church is the only institution in the world that can be truly Catholic, that is to say, truly universal, that can incorporate all different kinds of people into one family. That's really what Simeon is talking about. That's what Simeon is singing about. Simeon understood this. That Jesus came to reconcile not only God to man, but also to reconcile man to man. Particularly Jew and Gentile, of course, in that day. But to reconcile all of humanity to one another. Jesus came to create a new human family in himself. A united human family. He came to give us a common, restored identity in the gospel. The gospel really is Catholic. The gospel really is global in scope. Simeon saw that. We've got to see it as well. There's so much talk about diversity. What about unity? There's a unity for humanity that God intended, that God has promised, that can only be found in the gospel through the Lord Jesus. Further, if we really believe Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he came to bring light and glory to the nations, to rescue the nations from sin and Satan and death, then I ask you this question. How can we not want to play our part in furthering his mission in the world? If we really believe these things, how can we not want to play our part in the work that Jesus is doing in the world? And I'll just say this, because I think it's helpful and it needs to be said. Reformed Christians, like ourselves, are notorious for having all the right beliefs, having the theology all worked out in every detail, understanding all of these things, understanding the big picture of Scripture, understanding God's sovereignty, understanding all of these things. We get all of that, and then we fail to act on it. It's like an army with all its weapons in perfect working order. The guns are all cleaned and they're locked and loaded. The guns are ready to go. The swords have all been sharpened and polished. The swords are shiny. They're ready to go. But the army never goes into battle. We've got the sharpest and strongest weapons, and yet so often we fail to put them to use. How can that be? Look, we understand the big picture here. We understand what Simeon understood. We know what God is doing in the world. We know what God has promised and how God will bring it about. Like Simeon, we understand the story arc of the Bible. We expect and hope for the nations to flow into Christ's kingdom as Isaiah and so many other prophets promised. Really, same kind of thing Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 15, the part that we read this morning. Romans chapter 15, Paul takes those same kind of scripture passages that Simeon used to compose his song. And Paul says, this is my hope. This is my hope for my ministry as I seek to win the nations to the obedience of faith. This is my hope that the nations will be converted, the nations will be brought into the kingdom. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this hope, Paul is saying in Romans 15, that drives his ministry forward. It is this hope that sustains his apostolic missionary work. We understand that. We have that same hope. It's the same with us. But do we have that same drive to share in the mission that Paul had or that Simeon sang about? See, we know all of this, But for some reason, I find this to be true again and again, for some reason we are hesitant to act on it, hesitant to tell others about it, hesitant to talk about Jesus with people who don't know him, hesitant to talk about Jesus with people who think they know him but obviously don't by the way they live their lives. We are called to be a part of this mission. The whole point of Epiphany is to say Jesus has a mission, and now his followers share in that mission. Epiphany is all about taking what is hidden and revealing it, taking what is not known and making it known. That's what Epiphany is all about. That's what the church is to do. We have seen his salvation. We have seen his light and his glory. But do we hide that light and glory under a bushel? God wants that light and that glory to shine through us into all the world. See, Simeon's song is really a fight song for missionaries. It's really a song about evangelism. It's a missionary song. Evangelism and missions are right at the heart of the church's identity. The only kind of church that really exists is a church on mission, a church engaged in mission. If we sing about Christ's revelation, we sing about his reign, as we have this morning. You know, we sang Psalm 72. That's a glorious one about how Christ shall reign from sea to sea. From sea to sea shall be his sway. If we sing about that reign, if we sing about the growth of the kingdom, then we've got to act on it, to play our part in fulfilling these promises. You can't keep good news like that to yourself. You can't hide away a light like this. God is a missionary God. Jesus is the ultimate missionary. We are a missionary people. Charles Spurgeon said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. If you're not willing to carry forward the mission, you've got to ask yourself some hard questions. Jesus is the light of the world. We have been sent as a people of the light to call the nations into his glorious light. That's what we're here to do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.